Want to preach this morning on the discourse given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the sheep and the goats, or his separation of the sheep and the goats, found in this 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Now, this is sometimes regarded as a parable. I do not, however, think that it is a parable as such in the generally accepted sense of the word, but I do concede that there are parabolic elements in it. For instance, there is the reference to the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other hand, and our Lord's separation of the two constitutes the central idea in this discourse. It is not, however, strictly speaking, to be regarded as a parable on a par with the parable of the ten virgins that precedes it, and also the parable of the talents that precedes it. We should note that this passage on the separation of the sheep from the goats is part of the so-called Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse covers chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's Gospel. It is delivered by our Lord, as the term suggests, on the Mount of Olives, under the very shadow of the cross of Calvary. Our Lord was to be crucified within a few days of his delivering this great Olivet Discourse. And the great theme of the Olivet Discourse is quite simply the theme of his second advent, or his second coming. You see that in the three passages that precede this particular section that we're looking at today. In the latter end of chapter 24, you have what might be described as a mini parable, the mini parable of the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household. That constitutes one section. It's followed by the parable of the ten virgins, and then the parable of the talents. The interesting thing to note about these three sections, two of them are parables and one of them is a parabolic section, is that there is in each of them an absent Lord. Let us notice that, an absent Lord who is not present, but who returns and calls to account those into whose hands he has entrusted his goods. So then, this passage on the separation of the sheep and the goats follows those three sections in which there is an absent Lord who returns. You can see, therefore, that the theme of the second coming is pivotal to those three passages. What we have here then in this section concerning the separation of the sheep from the goats is, I believe, connected, inextricably connected to Christ's return. It is, I believe, a description of the day of judgment, a description of the final judgment, when all men everywhere will stand before the Son of Man and give an account of the way in which they have lived. Now, I say that over against the traditional dispensationalist interpretation on this passage, or of this passage, with which some of you may be familiar. The dispensationalist school, and I grew up amongst them, I'm a little familiar with their teaching, the dispensationalist school describes this, and I quote them, as the judgment of the living nations. That's how they view it, the judgment of the living nations. And as you may be well aware, dispensational theology tends to compartmentalize the Word of God into different sections, so that, for instance, there are, in their view, three different judgments connected with Christ's return. The first, they say, is this, the judgment seat of Christ, which they link with the so-called rapture. In other words, Christ will return, he will rapture his church up out of the world, and all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first of the three judgments that they have in mind at this point. The second, namely this one, what they call the judgment of the living nations, occurs some 7 years later, after the Great Tribulation, and on the eve of the millennial kingdom, which supposedly our Lord ushers in. So this then, this passage here, relates, as they say, as they contend, to the judgment of the living nations. And then, of course, the third judgment, they distinguish carefully between these different phases of judgment, is what they call the Great White Throne, which comes at the very end, after the millennium, before the great final end of all things. Now, why do we reject this? Why do we not agree with them concerning these three different judgments, namely the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the living nations, supposedly found here, and the great white throne, supposedly found after the millennium at the very end? Why do we reject this? Well, we reject it for this reason, that I believe, as many Reformed men do, that what has happened here in dispensational theology is that a particular scheme has been devised, yes, by good men, but nevertheless a particular scheme has been devised, which has then been read back into the scriptures and imposed like a grid upon it. And you find this particular scheme fossilized, if you like, in the Scofield Bible and in dispensational theology in general, held by good men, but I think wrongly. There is too much compartmentalizing of the truth, too much division between things that do not differ. In other words, what I'm saying is this: the Word of God, in my judgment and in the judgment of Reformed theology in general, does not distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ on the one hand, the judgment of the living nations on the other hand, as they call this section, and the great white throne. These are different terms, according to the Reformed, different terms for the one great day of judgment. And what dispensational theology has done, regrettably, is introduce a complexity into the situation which really is not there. In other words, just to recapitulate, this passage here that we are looking at today does not, in my judgment, refer to the judgment of the living nations as if that was somehow a special judgment, a judgment in which God judged nations as nations, but rather is another description of the day of judgment, another description of the final judgment, and that we should view it in that way. Regrettably, dispensational theology has introduced a degree of complexity into eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, which really is unwarranted. The Word of God is, I believe, much more simple and much clearer than that, and we do not need to worry about these imposed distinctions which they have ushered in. Now, it's important to note that our Lord does indeed refer here to all nations. He says that in verse 32, he says that all nations shall be gathered before him. But that does not mean, that does not need to mean, that men shall be gathered as nations before him, as if somehow France and Germany and Great Britain and the United States are standing before him as nations. Remember this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, gives the Great Commission to his servants, his disciples. He says, "Go ye and teach all nations." That does not mean that they teach nations as nations, as if somehow they go and teach France and Germany and Great Britain. It simply means go and teach all men. So what we have here is a description of all men being gathered before the Son of Man, before the King of Kings, before the Son of God, and he is the judge of all the earth. And so we can see from the parallel passages that it is unwarranted, I think, on the part of dispensational theology to describe this as a judgment of the living nations, as if nations are to be judged as such. No, it's the men in the nations that are to be judged, and they should be judged individually, precisely because all nations consist of some believers and many unbelievers. And it's that distinction that is so crucial here. So then I repeat it, what we have here is a representation of the day of judgment, a representation in different terms of the final judgment which will occur at the second coming of Christ. Let me reiterate what I've often mentioned, namely that the second coming of Christ does indeed involve a cluster of events, all of which are very closely connected and indeed inextricably connected. Let me repeat them. Christ's glorious appearing, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, the final judgment, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And we don't need charts, and we don't need dispensational theology to understand this. It is much less complex than has been given by the dispensational school of theology. So then we're still dealing here with the second coming of Christ, a great doctrine upon which our Lord greatly taught towards the end of his ministry. And we notice that as our Lord moves towards the cross, so he emphasizes more than ever the great fact of his return, that he himself must needs go into Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the Jews and the scribes and the elders, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, but that he would rise again the third day. Remember how frequently our Lord taught that. And therefore his second coming is perfectly consistent with this doctrine. We're not dealing here with a man whose life is going to end abruptly, and that will be that. We're dealing here with a man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is going to the cross of Calvary to make atonement for our sins. He would die, he would be buried. His burial is the mark of the finality of his death, but he would rise again. And later he would ascend into heaven. He would sit down at the right hand of God. His present heavenly session, that's where we stand at the moment. But we await the day when the Christ of God will come forth in great power, in great majesty, with his holy angels accompanying him, to judge the living and the dead. The second coming of Christ and the day of judgment, one great judgment, the great final assize, that's inextricably connected with our Lord's return. Notice therefore verse 31 at the very commencement of this passage. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Notice that. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So our Lord is dealing here with his glorious appearing, his second advent. And he will come the second time, not in weakness and frailty as a little child, but as the great King of Kings, as the great Lord of Lords, as the great God of Gods, and as the Judge of all the earth, who shall do right. Indeed, this reference here in verse 31 is remarkably similar to and reminiscent of a previous statement in this same gospel. Listen again to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Do you remember the reference in chapter 19? In chapter 19, verse 28, the word of God says this. The Lord Jesus Christ says this. In the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory. It's almost identical. It's the same event. The Son of God has come again. He's returned to this earth. He gathers all men before him. He sits upon the throne of his glory. He sits upon the throne of his judgment. All nations, that's to say all men everywhere, will be gathered before him. And so we have here a statement reminiscent very much of that earlier statement in chapter 19. We should not forget that the second coming of Christ is part of the exaltation of Christ. We've noted in recent weeks, haven't we, the twin movement of humiliation, our Lord's incarnation, how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself in coming down from heaven. But also we noted the turning point, which is perhaps his burial. He was buried with the rich in his death. The turning point, which is the beginning and the precursor to his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his present heavenly session when he sat down at the right hand of God, and then that which still is to come, his return in great power, majesty and glory. So the second coming of Christ is the final aspect of his exaltation. He that humbled himself, he that emptied himself, has been highly exalted, and God will see to it that his Son receives all the honour and the glory due to his great name. So then what will occur on that great day? Well, our Lord himself tells us here, All nations shall be gathered before him. Look at verses 32 and 33. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now we have here a very solemn and solemnizing separation of two groups of men, the sheep and the goats. And we do well to note that in Israel, at least, perhaps in other parts of the world, the goat is not very dissimilar from the sheep and could easily be confused the one for the other. But it's the purpose of the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory with great power and majesty and might, that all men shall stand before him, he whose eye is unerring, he whose eye is omniscient, he whose eyes are as a flame of fire. He knows them that are his, and he shall sift them and sort them and separate them, the one from the other. He will separate the sheep from the goats as a shepherd that divides the sheep from the goats. Remember, he is the good shepherd. Remember, he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd that laid down his life for our sakes and for our sins, the shepherd that dies for the sheep. And because he's died for them, he comes back now to complete their redemption. It includes the redemption of the body. Now, we should note once again that the gospel always divides. Have you realized this, good friends? The gospel of Christ always divides, and it always shall divide. It divides between men. It divides between those that believe and those that do not believe. It divides families down the middle. Our Lord has told us this from the beginning. Mother and father, children, brothers and sisters, they shall be divided by the gospel. Why? Because one man believes and another doesn't. A mother believes but a husband doesn't. A son believes but the sisters don't. A sister believes but the brothers do not, or the parents do not. Christ inevitably introduces this dividing factor into the world. And what he does here is this. He divides the sheep from the goats. That's to say, he divides true believers from those that are not true believers, even from those who might seem to be as if they were true believers. The gospel always divides. Good friends, we need to reckon with this. We need to realize that this is the case. We need to realize that this is from God. We live in a world that doesn't like division, where it's not politically correct to speak of the Son of Man dividing sheep from goats. Good friends, this is the being, the great, great being that has the words of eternal life, into whose hands all judgment is committed. This is no ordinary man. This is an extraordinary man. This is the Son of God incarnate. He has the right to tell us what is and what is not. And so he does here. The shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, divides the sheep from the goats. The question then is this. Are you one of the sheep? Or are you one of the goats? Are you a sheep that follows the good shepherd? Or do you simply tag along with the sheep when really you are a goat? Good friends, the word of God makes it abundantly clear that there will be this division. And the wonderful thing about it is this, that though at present you might be a goat, and therefore to be separated to the left hand of Christ, the position of disfavor, you can become a sheep. This is the glory of the gospel. It is not too late. Now there's coming a time when it will be too late. When Christ returns, when this occurs, it will then be too late. But at present it is not too late. And you who not yet have followed Christ as a sheep, following the good and great shepherd of the sheep, you can turn to him. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Good friends, you can turn to him, you can trust in him, you can follow after him, you can become a sheep. This is the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You see, either we are for Christ or we are against him. We are either against him or we are for him. We cannot sit upon the fence. We cannot simply allow things to drift. If we're not for Christ, then he himself tells us we are against Christ, and he will cast us out one day as those that heard his word but did not believe upon his name. This is the great sin of men, that they do not believe on me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work that God has given you, that ye believe in me, the Son of God. But this is the great sin, good friends. There are many, many sins in this world, but the greatest sin of all, the Lord Jesus himself shows us, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief with regard to the Christ of God. This rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then the solemn separation. And I want to remind you that there is coming a day, we don't know when, there's coming a day when the Christ of God will appear in great power, in great majesty, with great glory, with all the outward insignia of his glory, those outward insignia which were laid aside when he came down from heaven and was born as a little child there in the manger at Bethlehem. There is coming a day, and it will come and will not tarry, when the Christ of God will appear, and will appear in great power, majesty and glory, to judge the living and the dead. Now notice then what the king, for the Son of Man is the king, and the king is the Son of Man, they are the Son of God. Notice then what the king says to the sheep when he has them standing before him. Then shall the king say, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now once again, over against our dispensationalist friends, I want to emphasize that this is not some millennial kingdom that is in view here. That is how they interpret it. It is, I believe, a misinterpretation, an honest misinterpretation, but nevertheless wrong theology. This is not some millennial kingdom into which the sheep go away. It's not some kingdom that lasts 1,000 years and then Christ returns again. Rather, it is the eternal kingdom. This is the eternal separation of the sheep from the goats. And notice what our Lord says. He says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they are on his right hand. The right hand over against the left hand is always the position of honour and favour in the scriptures. And therefore, because these are the sheep and not the goats, it behoves them that they should be at the right hand of Christ and not at the left. Notice why they are given this blessed privilege. They're given this blessed privilege because of their works. Now, this is interesting and important. Look at verses 35 and 36. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. The reason why this judgment is delivered is because of their works. Now, says somebody, I thought that we were not saved by our works. That is absolutely correct. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith. But we are to be judged according to our works. Notice that. In other words, the works that we've manifested, the lives that we have lived, they are the infallible proof. They are the infallible evidence of the kind of person we are. In other words, the works, the things that we do, the way in which we live, holiness or the absence of it, this is infallible evidence of whether we are a sheep or whether we are a goat. And notice that all these cases mentioned here, those things done unto others, interestingly, they're all cases of need, are they not? And hungered, and you gave me meat. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. in prison and you came unto me. These good works are the evidence. They are the palpable, incontestable evidence that these sheep do indeed belong to the master. They have been following the good shepherd many, many days. And so, good friends, men are going to be judged according to their works. How do you feel about that? Would you want your life to be assessed according to your works? Because you see, the absence of faith will inevitably emerge. It emerges in the kind of life that has been lived. I want to emphasize again, lest I be misunderstood here, lest Christ be misunderstood here, that we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith and by faith alone, and not by our works. Yet, good friends, in the absence of faith, it is the works that will be judged. And even in the presence of faith, it is by works that we should be judged, for it is the works that are the evidence of the faith. And this is precisely what our Lord is saying. His message here coheres very much with what James says, when he says in James chapter 2 that men are to be justified by works in the sense that that is the evidence, the manifestation of the reality of their faith. Do not forget this too, good friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, said this: by their fruits ye shall know them. In other words, you want to know whether a man is a Christian or not? Look at his life. How does he live? How does he conduct himself? What are his views? How does he speak? How does he think? What are his values? How does he live? Is he living for Christ? Is he following Christ? Or is he living basically unto himself? Is he following others? Is he following the devil? By their fruits, says our Saviour, and he says it many times, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, there is something very wonderful about these sheep, these believers who go to the right hand of the Christ of God, and it's this. There is a rather charming unconsciousness of their righteousness. Have you noticed that? They seem hardly to be aware of the works that they have done. This charming lack of awareness of the good works that have marked them. Yes, they know that they're Christians, and they seek to live a life that is godly and holy. And yet, interestingly and rather charmingly, there is this often lack of awareness of their own good works, this lack of consciousness of their own good lives. You see, good friends, the righteous do not boast of their good works. Now, the Pharisee boasts of his good works, but the Pharisee is not a righteous man. The Pharisee is an unrighteous man. The righteous, those that truly know Christ, that truly follow after him, are scarcely aware of the good works that mark them. Yes, if they're pressed, they could say, yes, I seek to do this, but they would say it modestly and humbly, recognizing that they are what they are by the grace of God. And so, you see, there is this lack of awareness, this lack of consciousness amongst them. They don't boast of their good works. They are scarcely aware of their good works, but their good works are there, and they are there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the king's reply, the reply of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Have you ever noticed those words, good friends? They are very wonderful words. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let me put it this way. If our Lord were present here on earth right now, is it not the case that you and I would go to him and seek, as various women did in the days of his flesh, to shower upon him gifts and presents which reflect our love for him? Is it not the case we would seek to serve him to the best of our ability? Now, our Lord is not here on earth. He's absent. We have this absent Lord. But what our Lord is saying here is this, that the way in which we treat Christ's people here on earth reflects the way in which we treat him. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That is our Lord's answer to this rather charming lack of consciousness of good works. Yes, when pressed, they would say, yes, I've sought to live a holy, godly life. But they do not go out of their way to say that. They don't boast of their good works. They're hardly aware of them. They simply seek to live a life that is pleasing unto the Son of God. Good friends, I want you to notice that little word, inasmuch. It means to the extent that. Listen again to what our Lord says. Inasmuch, he says this there in verse 40. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it, that's to say, to the extent that you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now there is a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. I refer to David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, you remember, was the crippled son of Jonathan. When he was 5, his nurse dropped him. And in those days when they did not enjoy the wonderful medical assistance and help that we have available today, that poor boy Mephibosheth remained lame on both of his feet because he was dropped by his nurse when she was fleeing with the child. And so Mephibosheth grew up, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth grew up as a poor, crippled boy. But then David, sometime after the death of Jonathan, his great friend, David said to Ziba, "Are there any of the house of Saul? Are there any of the house of Saul that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see the connection here? Kindness for Jonathan's sake. Kindness for Christ's sake. That's the picture we have here. And I feel that the way in which David responded to this need on the part of Mephibosheth, this young lad, this son of his great friend whom he'd lost, by inviting him to come and eat and dine for the rest of his days at the king's table, this is a wonderful picture of the way in which we can show kindness for Christ's sake, kindness for the Son of Man's sake. Inasmuch, says our Lord, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Good friends, we show our love to Christ by showing love to Christ's people, to our brethren and sisters in the Lord. And you and I should let this saying sink down into our ears. It will, I believe, revolutionize our service for Christ. It will no longer be a burden, but rather a joy and a pleasure to do things for others, precisely because we know, our Lord has taught us, that we are, as it were, doing it unto Christ himself. Don't forget this great inasmuch principle. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But then notice what Christ says to the goats. The goats are on his left hand. The sheep have gone to the right hand, the position of favor. The goats go to the left hand, the position of dishonor and disfavor. And this is what Christ says to them. He says it in verses 42 and 43. 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." How are these judged on the left? They are once again judged because of their works. Judged by God because of the way in which they've lived. Yes, the ultimate sin is lack of faith in Christ. But the subsidiary evidence that demonstrates that is the way in which they have lived because of their works. Things left undone. Good friends, do you realize this? There is, of course, such a thing as sins of commission. But there are also sins of omission. What men do not do. Not just what they do, but what they do not do. And there are many, many things that they do not do because the faith in Christ is not in their hearts. The love of God is not shed abroad in their hearts. And therefore, inevitably, there are many, many things left undone by men. which again, for their part, are evidence of a lack of faith and a lack of salvation. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 44, 45 and 46. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. You see, good friends, they had their opportunities too. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning them. I was an hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. I was naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. But also, notice the opposite side of that, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Sins of omission, which are the mark of an absence of saving faith in Christ. Notice again that little word, inasmuch. To the extent that, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. Now the word of God lays down unquestionably certain marks or traits or characteristics which are signs of a real and true and living faith. And the Apostle John, amongst others, addresses this subject in his great epistles. And I believe that there are three such marks of true and saving faith. One of them is faith itself. Now this, of course, is essential. Faith itself. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Son of God himself. That's one of the marks of a true believer. And notice how John puts it. He emphasizes how vital it is that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Good friends, do you believe that? Do you truly believe it? Have you embraced it as a great fact of life, as a great fact of eternity, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and you, good friends, are duty-bound to believe in him, to turn to him, and to trust in him? For we are, as I constantly emphasize, saved by faith. And yet that faith is demonstrated through the reality of our lives. Is that faith in you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the long-expected one, the long-awaited one, the one that was predicted and prophesied down through the centuries? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. These wonderful prophecies given down the centuries by Isaiah and many others, born in Bethlehem. And this is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. This was the great plan of God from eternity. And so he instructs the Jews, and through the Jews the Gentiles also to some extent, concerning the coming one, the Messiah, who was to come in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law. Good friends, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or is it not? Do you believe in him or do you not? If you believe in him, you believe in him unto salvation. But if, good friends, you believe not unto condemnation and eternal damnation and eternal separation from the living God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Christ will come as a thief in the night one day. And then it will be too late. But it's not too late now. And therefore you can turn. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your sin. Turn unto the Saviour, as every single believer has to do. The first mark then, the first great sign that someone is a Christian, is clearly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he died for our sins. The second sign, the second mark of a Christian is this, what John calls, and I quote him, doing righteousness. That's to say, living righteously. Listen to the way he puts it. It's very simple. These things are very simple and they're very clear. He says this, and I quote him, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." That's a very simple but profound statement, isn't it? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. You want to know whether a man's a Christian? Look at his life. How does he live? Is he living righteously? Is that the general tenor of his life? I'm not saying, is he perfect? None of us is perfect. Not one of us will be perfect, except in the glory. But doing righteousness is a mark of the Christian man or woman. And John goes on to say this, "Whosoever doth not righteousness," notice that, "whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God," does not belong to him. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God is not there. The great infallible mark is absent. Christian practice, said Jonathan Edwards, Christian practice is the sign of signs. So then the second one is doing righteousness. But then the third one is this, love of the brethren. Now this is greatly emphasized by John, you may have noticed, in his epistles. Loving the brethren, by which is meant loving Christian believers. Now, this isn't always easy. Sometimes it's quite hard. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it rather humorously when he said this. To dwell above with saints we love, ah, yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So you can see that he, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, recognized that it was not always easy to love the brethren. Nevertheless, this is one of the marks of a Christian. And you and I should examine ourselves with regard. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the people of God? Do we love our brothers and sisters precisely because the blood of Christ has washed away their sins? Do we love them? Listen to what John says. "We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren." So then, good friends, this is a mark. How do you like to spend your time? In what company do you like to spend it? Love of the brethren is a crucial part of that. Meeting with them and enjoying their fellowship as they enjoy us. So then, these are the three marks which John himself in his great epistles gives us. Firstly, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, doing righteousness or living righteously. And thirdly, love of the brethren, love of God's people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is highlighting those very things. Notice his great inasmuch statement. I believe that is the key to understanding this passage. This great inasmuch statement. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Good friends, do we have these marks? Christian practice is the sign of signs. You want to know that a man's a Christian? Look at the way he lives. Yes, perhaps we can't tell infallibly, but it's a sure and certain sign in general as to whether a man is or is not a Christian. In other words, the question is this: are you living as a Christian? If you're not living as a Christian, then it's very likely you're not a Christian, because the Christian will want to live as a Christian and will not be happy until he does live as a Christian. I want to remind you that one day Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to come in his glory. He's going to come in great power and majesty and might, with the power and the glory of God and the majesty of God displayed all around him. He won't slip into this world incognito as he did some 2,000 years ago. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to come in his glory. And I emphasize the very words with which this passage begins: when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. The question then is this: are you, good friends, ready for that great day? Do you know that you're ready? Are you able to say, "I'm ready, by the grace of God, I'm ready. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. He has saved me. He's rescued me. I was lost and he found me. He's delivered me from wrath to come. He's delivered me from my sins. Are you ready, good friends, for that great day? And are you living in a way that is recognizable in terms of your Christian profession? Let us not hide our light under a bushel. Let us not place it under a bed or under a bucket. Let the light shine so that men may see and know that you're a Christian. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works, your holy life, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good friends, you and I should examine ourselves in this. The Apostle Paul, concluding his letter to the concluding his epistle to the Corinthians, says this: examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. And good friends, you and I should do that. We have here these marks given to us by the Saviour. How are you spending your life? How do you spend your time? How are you living? How central is the church in your life? How central is the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's own people? And if, good friends, upon examination you find that that faith is absent, let me tell you, for this is a wonderful note of hope and optimism, that it is not too late to turn to him. One day it will be too late when the Christ of God does appear, but it is not yet too late to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay hold of him and to believe upon him. And let me encourage you also, each one of you, those that have known him perhaps for many, many years, let us lay hold of this inasmuch principle that we find here. It lies at the very epicenter of this wonderful passage. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So, good friends, we can show our love to the Lord Jesus Christ by the love that we show one to another. Yes. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do bless thee for the words of Christ. He has the words of eternal life. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word shall not pass away. And we pray, Lord, that these words might not pass away from our hearts and minds, that thou wilt fix them there in our hearts and minds, and make us and mould us according to them. We pray for thy blessing upon us. Bless this church, we pray thee. Remember it for good. And grant, Lord, that we might be able to shine as lights in this dark world. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together Psalm 68. Psalm 68, stanzas 13 to 17. Psalm 68, stanzas 13 to 17. The tune is Weymouth. Though ye have lain among the pots, like doves ye shall appear, whose wings with silver and with gold, whose feathers covered are. When there the Almighty scattered kings, like Salmon snow 'twas white, God's hill is like to Bashan's hill, like Bashan hill for height. Psalm 68, stanzas 13 through to 17, the tune is Weymouth.
La 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 la. Though ye have lain among the pots, like doves ye shall appear, whose wings with silver and with gold, whose feathers covered are. When there your mighty scattered kings, like salmon snow 'twas white, God's hill is like to Bashan. Why do ye
Benediction of the living God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Amen.